Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Well, the Lord tells some pretty tough stories, doesn't he? Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. You Bible scholars would know, your margins probably refer you to Luke chapter 14. I don't think this is the same story. I think it's a different story that he told, but it's very similar. So it's good to look at them together. Luke 14:16. Then said he unto him, certain man, well, we better go back and read the verse before, verse 15. When one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he, so Jesus is responding to that statement, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. We just had a conference, maybe I know that some of you attended it, at Grace Community Church, and what we were dealing with there was the difference between salvation, according to the Roman Catholic Church, and salvation, I don't say according to the Protestants, I'm not a Protestant, but as we understand it from the Word of God. And there's quite a difference. The Lord seems to be talking about, you know, how are we going to get to heaven? That seems to be the theme of both of these parables. And he does have some definite restrictions, some definite conditions. For example, in John chapter 8, and we won't turn to it, but you remember, he says to the Jews, except you believe that I am. Remember that? And he is in italics. I am, of course, is the name of God, Yahweh. When God appeared to Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush and said, I'm sending you to Egypt to deliver my people, Moses said, who will I say sent me? What is your name? God said, my name is Yahweh. I am that I am. I am the ever-existent one whose existence depends upon none other but himself, and the existence of all other beings, creatures, things depends upon me. And so Jesus was declaring that he is God. And the Jews knew what he meant. You know, some people today try to say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, of course he did. And they knew that At that point, they didn't understand it. But later in the chapter, verse 58, I think it is, where he says, before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, I was. Before Abraham was, I am. I have always existed. I am God. He's declaring that he is God. And they knew what he meant. And they took up stones to stone him. You get that in verse 59. It's very clear that Jesus is declaring that he's God. Not only is he declaring, and they don't believe it, they think this is blasphemy. Well, you get that in John 10, around verse 34. When they take up stones to stone him again, and Jesus says, I've done many good deeds. For which of these good deeds do you stone me? They said, for a good deed we stone thee not, but because thou, being a man, makest thyself out to be God. Very clear. This was blasphemy. Now, of course, if they had known the Old Testament, they would know that the Messiah had to be God. All through the Old Testament, God, Yahweh, Jehovah, says, I am the only Savior. But beside me there is no Savior. So if Jesus is the Savior, and the angel said unto us is born a Savior, this day a Savior, if Jesus is the Savior, he must be God. And furthermore, as you know, Isaiah 9:6 says, for unto us a child is born, that's the babe in Bethlehem, unto us a son is given, the eternal Son of God. The government will be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. By the way, you don't need a psychologist, not even a Christian psychologist. One of the names of Jesus is Counselor. You better go to him for counsel. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, what? The Everlasting Father. Amazing. The babe that is born in Bethlehem, the son that is given, is also the Father himself. So when Jesus said, I and my Father are one, he didn't mean one in purpose and you know, interest and work and so forth, one in essence. But the point I'm trying to make, taking too long about it, but the point I'm trying to make is that Jesus said, except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Doesn't that seem narrow-minded and dogmatic? Jesus is saying, if you have any other Savior than God himself, if you believe that any man, that anyone could pay the penalty for your sins, if you are trusting anyone else, if you do not believe that I, the Savior of the world, am God himself, you are lost. That seems awfully harsh, doesn't it? But that's the way it is. Because no one but God could save us. And wouldn't it be tragic? Wouldn't it be an insult? Wouldn't it be impious for us to imagine that Jesus is any less than God when he is God? It couldn't be allowed. And these two parables lay out certain conditions. And let me just summarize them quickly. First of all, the gospel conditions of salvation. It's for the unworthy. It's not that any of these people who are invited deserve it. It doesn't say that they qualify because they're great. They didn't qualify to be invited to the wedding or to this feast because they were great celebrities. They were politicians of high office. They had some reason, there was some reason why he wanted them there. But first of all, they're unworthy. And we're going to have to admit that we're unworthy. If you think that you are worthy of heaven, you're not going to get there. Because God is not going to have anybody in heaven who got there on their own merits, by their own worth. That's an abomination, and it simply would not be allowed. Then, it's obviously, I'm just giving you some simple resume here, the most obvious, it's by invitation. You know, when Jesus, one of the things that I do not believe in, I'm certainly not a five-point Calvinist for a lot of reasons. I believe that it's a libel on the character of God to suggest that he does not love everyone enough to want everyone to be in heaven. And 1 John chapter 2, about verse 2 or thereabouts, it very clearly says, he, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. See, I won't get into this, but I have wonderful friends. Some of my best friends are Calvinists, and we've had our arguments, and we don't argue. about it anymore. They're rather hard-headed, you know. they think I'm hard-headed. But one of the ways they weasel out of it, when, for example, when it says, he is not willing that any should perish, they say, oh, well, that means the elect. God so loved the world, well, that means the elect. But there's one verse where they can't escape. And it says, he is the propitiation for our sins. Who is that? That's got to be the elect, right? And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of what? The whole world. So there the world is put in contrast to the elect. So you can't possibly say that the world needs the elect. So we do not believe in the L in TULIP, limited atonement. But we believe that he paid the penalty for all. Amen. But he does say, you have not, in John 15, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. Well, then what do you do with that? Well, any employer says that to his employees. He puts an ad in the paper and you come and want to be employed. And he employs you. But he could say to you, you didn't choose me, I chose you. In other words, you can't force yourself upon the employer, right? You can't make him. You must respond and you must be hired after meeting his conditions. So Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. He doesn't mean that he goes eeny, meeny, miny, moe, and some have been elected for eternal life, and others, he just forgets about them, and they're damned, and there's nothing they can do about it because he doesn't give irresistible grace to them. It turns the whole, I'm saying more than I intended to say about this, but it turns the whole Bible into a charade. He says, choose you this day whom you will serve. But I can't choose because I'm so utterly depraved that I can't do it. Now, if you would give me irresistible grace, then I could choose. You know, you can see it when Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Remember? He says, how often would I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You would not. But the Jews say, but we couldn't. I mean, you didn't give us irresistible grace. What are you weeping for? I'm sorry, I may be offending some of you Calvinists here, but in my opinion, it turns the whole thing into a charade. But the point we're trying to make is, there's an invitation. You have to be invited. You cannot force yourself upon God. We're unworthy. We must be invited. We come according to his conditions. We must accept the invitation on his terms. And then it's by grace again. Unmerited favor. And God doesn't owe us anything, and he doesn't need us. You remember John the Baptist said to the Jews, think not to say among yourselves, we are Abraham's seed. And you're boasting in that. Oh, we are Abraham's seed. He said, God is able with these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Don't think that God has any obligation to you. It's by grace. Now understand, I believe in the sovereignty of God. He has the right to send us all to hell, and we deserve it. And that's where we belong, okay? That's very clear. And I think our own conscience tells us that. But the Bible does also tell me that he loves us. God is love. And he's not willing that any should perish. Therefore, I believe that anyone who ends up in hell, there is such a place, Jesus talked about it more than anyone else, anyone who ends up in a place called hell is there, not because God didn't give them irresistible grace, not because he didn't elect them. They are there because they rejected his invitation. They rejected the provision of salvation that he has supplied fully in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. A lot of people think somehow, and it's very difficult for human beings not to think that they merit getting to heaven. There are all kinds of other conditions, and I want to just maybe contrast some of these things, and perhaps in the context of the conference that we just had, where we were dealing with Catholicism. Those of you that arrived last hour, the previous hour, and most of you probably didn't even know about it, or maybe you would have joined us, but the previous hour we met here just to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We took the bread and the cup in remembrance of him. We believe that we were remembering a finished work upon the cross. Jesus said, it is finished, right? And you know the scriptures, and I don't have to go back over that. For by one sacrifice he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Over, and you know what it says about that? It says that proved, the very repetition of them proved, that they couldn't take away sin. Because if they took away sin, they don't need to be offered again. That's finished. And in contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices that had to be repeated over and over, it says, but this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. And then it goes on and it says, there is therefore no more sacrifice for sin. But the Mass is called a sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Mass. And I would just quote you one of more than 100 anathemas from the Council of Trent, which is still in full force today, the highest authority of the Roman Catholic Church. In contrast to what we just did, we meant to remember the bread and cup were symbolic of the body and blood of Christ, and we meant to remember a finished sacrifice. It was remembrance. Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. Let me just quote you this. If anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is a mere commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory one, and ought not to be offered for the living and the dead, for sins, punishments, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be anathema. All of us who are here are anathema, the Roman Catholic Church, because we did not believe that this was a propitiatory sacrifice. We did not believe that Christ was alive here and that we were literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. We don't believe that. We believe we were remembering a sacrifice consummated upon the cross. Is that sufficient to cause a person not to be saved? I think so. I think if you're trusting in a wafer, it's very difficult to get a person to understand that by one act of faith you can receive Christ into your heart and know you're saved, when they've been taught that they're ingesting him into their stomachs and that they must do it again and again and again, and you don't get saved, but every time you ingest what they think is Christ, this little wafer, into their stomachs, they get another installment on the road towards salvation. It is a denial of the gospel itself, and the gospel is the power of God to salvation, everyone who believes it. Ruth and I were just in, by the way, she's babysitting some of our grandchildren this morning, why she's not here. We were both in Romania, I think about 3 weeks ago today, in an Orthodox, the Orthodox Church is very much like the Catholic Church. And I hope you have real sympathy for these people who need to know the gospel. We need to have a real love and concern for them. But I had an interesting conversation with an Orthodox. Well, he was the head priest in the church there. And he was very proudly showing me, oh, they've got a lot of beautiful art. They've got all the saints depicted here and there. Of course, you know, a saint in the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, you get voted in 300 years after your death by the Congress of Cardinals. No, the Bible is written to saints. The saints at Ephesus, the saints at, you know, at Corinth, and the saints at Colossae and so forth. Saints are living people. You are a saint. You've been sanctified, set apart by God for his purpose, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You don't become a saint, you know, years after your death, and then people pray to you. But that's the way it is in the Orthodox Church. And he was showing me all the pictures of the saints and of the Metropolitan, the Patriarch, and so forth. And I'm just playing Philippian jailer. And I just very sincerely say to him, but how do I get to heaven? He says, you got to pray. And I said, how much do I have to pray? You got to pray a lot. And I said, but how much is a lot? You got to pray every day, all the time, wherever you go. And I said, could I ever know? Can I ever know that I'm going to get there? He says, you can never know that you're going to get there. He said, that false teaching comes from those sects like those Baptists and so forth. But he said, the teaching of the Orthodox Church is you can never know whether you're going to get to heaven. That's tragic. That is a rejection of the gospel. Because Christ himself said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. And you know the scriptures, 1 John 5:13, These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may what? Know that you have eternal life. Now, if you don't believe that, then you have rejected the promise of Christ himself and of his word. And if I understand the Bible, Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Well, that would tell me that if you don't believe it, then you're lost. Last night I mentioned a little bit about this, and I was trying to make it really tough for them. I said, do we really believe that? And I think maybe some of us, we believe it intellectually, but we don't really believe it in our hearts. If we did, we would be more diligent in sharing the gospel with others. And so, to make it as tough as I could, I used the example of Mother Teresa. Now, we just had two saints die, St. Diana and St. Teresa, under different circumstances and so forth. And one of them got a whole lot more publicity than the other. However, I think Mother Teresa will probably be made a saint without much delay. And she certainly puts most of us, all of us, to shame by the selfless life she's lived, sacrificial life, denying herself, and so forth. But Mother Teresa did not know the gospel. Mother Teresa said that what God is in your mind, you must accept. Whatever your concept of God is, that's what you must accept. She says, I'm only trying to draw you closer to God as you conceive him to be. Sounds like Alcoholics Anonymous. And she says, if you're a Hindu, I'll help you become a better Hindu. If you're a Muslim, I help you become a better Muslim. If you're a Buddhist, I help you become a better Buddhist. Time magazine asked her, what have you done over there in Calcutta? I don't think I brought that quote with me. Oh, yes, here I have it. How about that? Well, then let's just read it from Time magazine. Time, here in Calcutta, have you created a real change? Mother Teresa, we've created a worldwide awareness to the poor. Time, beyond showing the poor to the world, have you conveyed any message about how to work with the poor? Teresa, you must make them feel loved and wanted. They are Jesus for me in disguise. She said, every AIDS case is Jesus in a pitiful disguise. I don't think so. Time, what do you think of Hinduism? Mother Teresa, I love all religions. I mentioned that, and I don't want to run Mother Teresa down, but I mentioned that there are some things that were not quite right. And you see, she believed that suffering gets you to heaven, and therefore she helped her patients suffer. Although she had millions of dollars in the bank, she did not give them proper medication. That's an established fact from doctors who visited, nurses who were there serving as nuns for years, and so forth. Put them on a little pallet on the floor. I mentioned last night a beautiful convent was given to her in San Francisco, and the first thing they do is rip up the carpets, throw out the mattresses, throw everything out, and get this down to a poverty level to help these people suffer, because suffering gets you to heaven. I mentioned last night she got a lot of publicity, the 1993 prayer breakfast, when she stood up to President Clinton and his wife, and we were very thankful for that, about abortion. She stood up to them about abortion. She got a lot of publicity for that, but let me read you what else she said at that prayer breakfast that you didn't know. Quote, one of the most demanding things for me is traveling everywhere and with publicity. I have said to Jesus that if I don't go to heaven for anything else, I will be going to heaven for all the traveling with all the publicity, because it has purified me and sacrificed me and made me really ready to go to heaven. Doesn't sound like she was trusting in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But this is Roman Catholic doctrine. You sacrifice yourself for others, because the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is not sufficient to get anyone to heaven. It will get you to purgatory, but not to heaven. And you are still under an obligation to suffer for your own sins. So it's very difficult. The most difficult question that I could ask myself and ask anyone, what about Mother Teresa? The Bible says, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, except for someone like Mother Teresa, who has done such good sacrificial works that she made it, but nobody else. Is that what it says? Is she an exception? It's tragic for anyone to be lost. But if they have rejected the invitation, and they have rejected the salvation, and they attempt to come to God on their own terms. So we read of that. The man who came, he got in to the wedding in Matthew 22, but he doesn't have a wedding garment on. And the Lord of the feast is very harsh. He calls him friend. But he says, how came you in hither not having a wedding garment? Now, apparently the wedding garment would have been available for everyone. And this man refused to wear it. He wouldn't follow the rules. You see, it's not pleasant. It's something that we don't even like to talk about or think about. But supposing God makes exceptions, on what basis can he make exceptions? It says he has no respecter of persons. We don't impress him. And if his rules break down in this regard, then why not in that respect? And for this person, then why not with that person? And God is not just. And the whole point of Scripture is that Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And on no other basis could we be forgiven. And that's what Paul argues in Romans. How can God be just? How can he be a just God and forgive the sinner? Well, because the penalty has been paid. And one of the scriptures that the speakers were emphasizing, and John MacArthur emphasized it, and a number of others, turn to Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. But to him that worketh not, salvation is not by works, but believeth on him that justifieth who? The ungodly. The one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The Roman Catholic Church denies that you can be justified if you're ungodly. You have to somehow, through your suffering and so forth, not have an imputed righteousness that is credited to your account because of Christ's righteousness, but you have to become righteous. So you must suffer, and you must somehow acquire this righteousness. And only then can you be worthy of heaven. And I've never met a Catholic who expected to do it in this life. It has to be done in purgatory. And you will be burned in the flames of purgatory and somehow purified and made righteous enough to go to heaven. The death of Christ upon the cross could not do that for you. Now, I'm not going into great detail. This is why the sacrifice of the Mass is a sacrifice. Because you have to be getting more and more of this righteousness added to you in order to become righteous enough to get to heaven. But, in fact, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, once for all, as the Bible says, didn't do it. It's got to be repeated over and over and over. And then even after you die, you hope that they will have Mass after Mass after Mass after Mass that will finally get you out of purgatory and into heaven. That's a false gospel. This is an interview with Sister Anne, one of the head nuns there in Calcutta. And the interviewer is saying, you know, people are dying here, and what do you do? How do you prepare them for heaven? And she says, we don't talk directly, but indirectly, according to their way. This is an Indian woman, so you can tell that from her English. So they speak Bhagwan, no? That's a Hindu concept of God. So we tell them that they're going to face Bhagwan. Prepare yourself. If you've hurt him in different ways, or if you've offended him by your sin, try to make up with him. Say sorry to him. So they say, yes, we're sorry for what we've done. And they have their own confession in their own ways, you know. Interviewer, their own gods and things. Sister Anne, yes. So we also take the name of Bhagwan and tell him in that way. Interviewer, do you believe if they die believing in Shiva or in Ram, these are some of the Hindu gods, they will go to heaven? Sister Anne, yes, that's their faith. My own faith will lead me to my God. No. So they have believed in their God very strongly. If they have faith, surely they will be saved. The devils believe and tremble. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. But tragically, you think that's horrendous. That's in India. But do I dare read some other people? Well, we could go way back to 1984 when Norman Vincent Peale, you remember, that great evangelical Christian? Well, you laugh, but he was praised by Billy Graham repeatedly. He was on the Phil Donahue show. He said to Phil Donahue, "You don't need to be born again. You've got your way to God, I've got mine. I found eternal peace in a Shinto shrine." And Phil Donahue was shocked. A godless man, but he was shocked. He said, "But you're a minister. You're supposed to tell me Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life." And Norman Vincent Peale said, "Jesus Christ is one of the ways. There are many ways. God is everywhere." You know, I have to tell people before I read this sort of thing, don't get angry with me for telling you what somebody said. I'm only quoting what they said. If you don't like what they said, take it up with them. And if they believe what they said, then they should be happy that I'm giving wider publicity to what they said. Now, maybe you saw it, maybe you didn't. The interview of Billy Graham just after the inauguration, where he had prayed rather a generic prayer. He was being interviewed on Larry King Live. I want to give you just a little excerpt. "King, what do you think of other, like Mormonism, Catholicism, other faiths within the Christian concept?" Graham: "Oh, I think I have a wonderful fellowship with all of them." King: "You're comfortable with Salt Lake City? You're comfortable with the Vatican?" Graham: "I'm very comfortable with the Vatican." And he doesn't deny that he's comfortable with Salt Lake City. He already responded to that. He says, "I'm very comfortable with the Vatican. I've been to see the Pope several times. In fact, the day that he was inaugurated, made Pope, I was preaching in his cathedral in Krakow. I was his guest. And when he was over here in Columbia, South Carolina, he invited me on the platform to speak with him. I would give one talk and he would give the other. But I was two-thirds of the way to China." By the way, the Pope is Catholic. And the Pope has worn, he tells us, the scapular. I forgot to bring a scapular. But the scapular, you know, two little pieces of cloth or leather with strings in between. I think I've showed it to you here before, perhaps. And on one end it says, "Whosoever dies wearing the scapular shall not suffer eternal fire." That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And anyone who is relying on a scapular, they're lost. And, of course, you know that he has embroidered in all of his robes in Latin, "Totus tuus sum, Maria. Mary, I am all yours." And he prays to Mary, looks to Mary for salvation. At the conference, I quoted Cardinal O'Connor from New York. In the New York Times, he said, "Church teaching is that I do not know at any given moment what my eternal destiny will be. The Pope does not know whether he will get to heaven or not, nor does Mother Teresa of Calcutta." Well, it's just like the Orthodox priest said to me. You can never know. That's the official teaching. You never know when you've got enough of this. So anyway, Billy Graham said, "The Pope invited me on the platform. He would give one talk, I would give the other, but I was two-thirds of the way to China." King: "You like this Pope?" Graham: "I like him very much. He and I agree on almost everything." Are you comfortable with, well, he has said on other occasions that any differences that he and the Pope have are very minor and have nothing to do with salvation. King: "Are you comfortable with Judaism?" Graham: "Very comfortable." He's comfortable with everything. In fact, I watched him on the David Frost show, and finally, David Frost said, "Is there anybody you don't like?" And he said, "I love them all." He says, "Are you comfortable with Judaism?" Graham: "Very comfortable." Yitzhak Rabin was a great friend, and in New York, they've had me to the Rabbinical Council to meet with them and to talk with them. And Rabbi Tannenbaum, who was a great friend of all of us, he gave me more advice and more counsel, and I depended upon him constantly, theologically and spiritually, and in every way. Can you imagine Jesus saying that? Or Paul saying that? I speak to the rabbinical councils. And this rabbi is one of my best friends. I depend upon him for counsel, spiritual counsel, theologically, and in every way. King, Mr. Graham, this is the point I wanted to get to. Mr. Graham, now, look, Billy Graham has preached the gospel. And he just had a crusade in Oakland. He preached the gospel. Souls have been saved. I'm not denying that. Mr. Graham, if you had 30 seconds during halftime at the Super Bowl, what would you tell the audience? This is on Phil Donahue's show. This is a great opportunity. You've got many millions watching. Billy Graham, what would you say? Graham: "I would tell them to think about another game. the game of life, and to be sure they're on God's side, that God loves them, and God is interested in them, and they can pray to God, and He'll answer their prayers. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think of Paul, who said, "I am pure of the blood of all men. I have not shunned to declare unto you." You got 30 seconds at the Super Bowl, Billy, and you're on the Larry King Live, and people are watching, millions everywhere. What would you say? I would tell them that God loves them. What was this, Bhagwan? What God? People have different ideas of God. They can pray to Him, and He'll forgive them. He will answer their prayers. Maybe you saw when Robert Shuler interviewed Billy Graham more recently. Robert Shuler said, "Billy, thousands of pastors and hundreds," this was on the Hour of Power, "and hundreds of rabbis, they tell me over a million Muslims a week watch this program. What challenge would you have to these listeners? This is your platform. You started the Hour of Power." Indeed, Billy Graham did. He said, "Bob, you ought to get your message on TV. You even named it." He gave Shuler the name for it and so forth. "You got me into this. Now, have the last word. Give them a message right from your heart." Now, there's Muslims watching, he says. Rabbis watching and so forth. Graham, "Well, the message is that God loves you, whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever your religious background, God loves you. He wants to come into your heart and change the direction of your life and give you a peace and a joy that you've never had before. And He will do that today if you will make that commitment to Him. No cross, no Christ, no gospel." Now, I'm not trying to be critical of Billy Graham. Maybe you have been in a position like this, where you were afraid. You compromised. You didn't speak out as you should. Might cost you your job or friendship with someone. Might offend someone. I've faced situations like that. But I remember just a few weeks ago, I was on I think it was 2 hours on satellite radio around the world, and my interviewer, it's a secular program, he's Jewish, and he saved his last question for the end. And he said, "Now, Mr. Hunt, I'm a Jew, and I do not believe in the Messiah, that the Messiah is Jesus. What would you say to me?" I said, "Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, whether it is you or me, we are all sinners. And there is only one hope, and that is God became a man. And He paid the penalty for our sins. And unless we accept the salvation He offers, we are lost." He said, "I don't agree with you, but I appreciate your honesty. I have had many ministers on this program, and I have asked them, you know, evangelical ministers, I've asked them the same question, and you are the first one who has given me an honest answer." Their condition. And why not meet those conditions? Would I be so proud? Would I be so rebellious that I would insist that I would not take God's offer of salvation, but I'm going to go there on my own? I'm going to decide my own way of salvation. You're not going to get away with it. Not from God. Well, a whole lot more I wanted to say. It tells us a lot about Christianity, too. What is it? It's a supper. It's fellowship with God. It's knowing and loving Him. It's nourishment from God. Not just turning over a new leaf. Not just vowing to change our lives, but we have to draw upon God's resources, right? He's the one that will feed us. He's the one that will strengthen us to live the Christian life. It's based upon truth. We feed upon His Word. There is such a thing as the truth of God and the lie of the serpent. And most of the epistles were written to correct error. I think it tells us something of the condition of the professing church in the last days. This second parable that we read in Luke, I'm not the one that has the right answer, but I've always heard it explained or expounded as the salvation message was rejected by the people who didn't come to supper. But look at it again. Verse 16, "He bade many, He invited them." And I think He sent out the invitation, RSVP, and they, a multitude of them, responded and said, "We'll be there." Because the next verse says, verse 17, at supper time, they don't show up. And now it's at supper time that He sends His servants to whom? To those who had been bidden. This is not the initial offer of salvation. He's going to people who have been invited, who said they would be there, and the supper is now ready, and they don't show up. And that's when he becomes angry. Let us at least have our honeymoon, or we just retired, you know. We got this camper and a boat and so forth, and he becomes angry. And that's when he sends out his servants into the byways, the highways. So I see two things here, and I'm not trying to make too much of it, but I see an apostasy within the professing church, and I see the almost unlikely people coming to Christ. Not a great revival in the church, but drug addicts. Some of the letters we get from prisoners on death row, you would think the Apostle Paul wrote it. And they have gotten saved in prison, and they thank God for being in prison. They're repentant of their sins, and they are so concerned about false doctrine that is being taught. There is an ecumenical movement and so forth. It's a tragedy what is happening in the church today, the false doctrine and so forth. But there are definite conditions for salvation. If I'm going to be saved, I'm going to come to God on His terms. And why would I refuse? If this salvation is offered to all, why would I refuse? And think of it like this. You know, we met, as I said earlier, to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You know, it wasn't just the nail prints in His hands and feet. It wasn't just what man did to Him. That would only condemn us. I'm sure the angels must have trembled, you know, wanting to bring judgment upon these sinners. The Creator comes among His creatures, and He is hated without a cause. And they mock Him and scourge Him and crucify Him. Away with Him! We'll not have this man reign over us. But that wouldn't save us. That would only condemn us. As He hung upon the cross, He became the sacrifice for our sins. It pleased Jehovah to bruise Him, Isaiah 53. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. Somehow He paid the penalty that His own infinite justice demanded. And it is only on that basis. It's not my good works. It's not the suffering of traveling and so forth of Mother Teresa. It's not the good deeds of Mother Teresa or of anyone else. That will never do it. You know, the illustrations I often give. If you stand before the judge and you say, Judge, you let me off this time scout's honor. I promise I'll never, ever break the law again. What does the judge say? If you never, ever break the law again, you're only doing what the law requires. You don't get extra credit. What are we going to do about the fact the law has already been broken? You can't make up for breaking the law in the past by keeping the law in the future, because that's what the law requires. And you get no extra credit for that. It's only because He paid the penalty. Now, what would you think of the Father after He has made His Son the sacrifice for our sins and His wrath is poured out upon Him? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Son of God cries on the cross. And He takes the judgment we deserve. And then Joe Blow, or whatever his name is, who refuses to accept the sacrifice of Christ. God says, well, but I'm loving. I'll let you in anyway. What does that do to His Son? It's an insult. It's worse than that. So as much as we abhor the idea of eternal judgment, we cannot deny that God has done everything He could to provide salvation. And then, if having poured out His wrath upon His Son, He allows someone to get in without that, it is an insult to the Son of God. It is a denial of God's justice. It's horrible to contemplate. But on the other hand, it's that person's own fault. They have rejected the salvation that was offered. And finally, you know, I've probably given this illustration before, but you remember the man who was on death row? True story, the day of the execution came, he hears the footsteps of the jailer coming down the corridor, and the key turns, the door opens, knows that he's being led out to his death. But the executioner says, you're being set free. Another man is dying in your place. You know who I'm talking about. Barabbas. Barabbas. He could go around all the full gospel businessmen's fellowships and the Baptist churches and everything else in Jerusalem, and he could give the greatest testimony, Jesus died for me, didn't he? He died in my place.
But he wasn't saved. Because the death of Jesus for Barabbas only meant that that scoundrel was set free to go out and live life as he wanted to again. Set free to go and continue his life of crime. But in contrast, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. It's no more I, but Christ lives in me. Paul says, when Christ hung upon the cross in my place, took the judgment I deserved, I realized that I deserved that. And he took it for me. And I have died in him. And now it is no more I, but Christ lives in me. That's the gospel. Because some people could rightly complain, well, if Mr. Jones commits a crime, you wouldn't punish Mr. Brown. No, that's not what it is. It's a substitutionary death of Christ. But we are brought into death in him. We're in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. We're in Christ, having died with him, been buried with him, and now raised a new life, and he has come to live in us. That's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm not arguing it. I'm not the narrow-minded dogmatic fundamentalist. But I think it's an insult to God. It's an insult to Christ. It's a denial of God's justice, of his holiness. It's even a denial of his love for his son and for the lost. For anyone to reject that and then think that they can come to him some other way. He that climbeth up some other way is a thief and a robber, Jesus said. I am the door. You're going to have to enter through me. And if you try to climb up some other way, you are a thief and a robber, and the judgment of God is upon you, and I think justly so. Now then, it really pains me to think of where the gospel is not preached. I mean, I really wept as I left that priest. And I saw another priest there, and under his apron is a poor penitent soul confessing, you know, and getting absolution. I went into the cathedral there in this particular city, Iași, in Romania, where we were speaking. And I see them lined up to touch the casket of a saint because that's going to give them some little benefit. And paying money to the priest with their prayers and so forth, kissing the icons. I've been to cathedrals, for example, in Zaragoza, Spain, where they kiss this pillar so much that a marble pillar has a hole indented in it. They've kissed it so much, hoping to get some benefit, some virtue. And no one would do that who is trusting in Christ, who has accepted the pardon that he has given. It's an example of great devotion, the great delusion. And Paul even deals with that. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, he says, concerning Israel, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That's the issue. And I think it's something that you and I need to stand for very clearly. And when someone like Robert Schuller says, what separates me from those fundamentalists out there who are always trying to get you to believe like they believe? Well, aren't we supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel? Didn't Paul say, knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men? If this is the way, wouldn't we want to persuade people and wouldn't we want them to believe? But Robert Schuller says, but we know the things that all the great religions agree upon. And that's what we focus upon. And we do it without compromising our commitment to Christ. But the religions of the world don't agree on anything. They don't even agree on who God is. They certainly don't agree upon who Jesus Christ is, much less the way of salvation. So it may sound very broad-minded to say, we just preach those things that all the great religions agree upon. But if you do that, your lips will be sealed, because they don't agree on anything. But Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now let's bow in prayer.